Thank you, Charlie. We do trust the Lord will bless that word and song to all our heart and indeed encourage every believer to have everything on the altar for God and to live for Christ in such a way that we'll not be ashamed to die when he calls us to meet him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read the verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Before we read, with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt still us and solemnize us now in thy presence. We ask that thou wilt speak a word in season to every heart. We pray that thou wilt expound the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ with simple directness, with conviction, and with power. And Lord, we ask thee that throughout all eternity we may have cause to praise thy name because of what thou wilt do in this meeting. Lord, hear us now, we pray, and grant the power of thy Spirit in the ministry of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of these few verses from his word for his name's sake. I want us mostly to think this evening on the words of the 11th verse, although I will be taking some note of what goes before. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The church in Corinth was very near and very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul, for the very simple reason that to the Apostle, used to seeing great things from God, this church stood out as a miracle church. When Paul first entered the city of Corinth, he admits to having felt weak and despondent. Around him stood all the symbols of Corinthian wealth and Corinthian wickedness. I think that it's a very interesting thing to read a description of that city. I'm not going to give you such a description tonight. This is not a lecture on ancient Corinth. But as a strategically placed port, Corinth enjoyed great material success. Her markets were well stocked with just about every kind of merchandise known to man, and the bartering tongues of traders from various nations helped to generate in the city an atmosphere of affluent excitement. Of course, Corinth could claim to be much more than a mere marketplace. It, although not a university city, it could lay considerable claim to culture. Its architecture was the object of praise and envy right around the world. And To this day, we still incorporate in some buildings Corinthian columns or mock Corinthian columns. So her buildings were well known. Unfortunately, so too were her vices. For the name of Corinth was synonymous with the most blatant, sensuous, and debased forms of pagan wickedness that the ancient world witnessed. And yet in the center, this center of paganism and pollution, Paul the Apostle, despite his own human weakness and dejection of spirit, saw the Lord work in a marvelous way, saving souls and building a building far more important and far more enduring than any specimen of Corinthian architecture. For he saw God build a church that, despite all its later problems, was nonetheless numerically strong and remarkably gifted in spiritual matters. In our text, the Apostle Paul is looking back upon the success of his preaching among these pagan Corinthians, realizing that the devil was making every attempt to recapture his converts and bring them back into the cesspool of sin from which God's grace had taken them. The great preacher reminds the people that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, that whatever a man's profession of religion, even if it be the Christian religion, whatever his profession of religion, if he is yet in his sins, he will not enter into heaven. The apostle then catalogues some of the most obvious vices prevalent then in Corinth, and as if to show the impossibility of a truly saved man lapsing back to live happily in this sort of sinful environment, the apostle cries out, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I think that these words undoubtedly thrilled the heart of the great apostle. They thrilled him because they brought him on to his favorite ground. You can see this again and again in his writings. The ground of proclaiming the life-changing power of saving grace. How often the apostle adverted to that subject. Such a text ought to thrill our hearts tonight. Such a text ought to bless every Christian. Because when a Christian studies a text like this, he sees that here in the clearest terms, there is a record of what God has done, not just for the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, but what the Lord has done for his soul. When I look at this text and ponder its meaning, it blesses my heart to know that I have experienced the life-changing power of saving grace. And of course, in such a text as this, there is a message of hope for the most hopeless of sinners, for sinners indeed of every class. There is the message, as the old chorus puts it, that it is no secret what God can do, for what he's done for others, he can do for you. In the text then, we really get back to basics. It sets out the gospel in what I consider to be the simplest possible terms. I want to outline those simple terms to you tonight. And if you're not saved, truly saved, I trust that God will save you. And if you are saved, I trust that the Lord will show you something of the fullness of this so great salvation. We notice first and foremost that heaven is fast shut against sinners. Notice it carefully. The unrighteous, says Paul, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this statement of the apostle is plain, it's unambiguous, it's beyond all possible misconception, and it's a vain thing to try and argue around it. Of course, there are many preachers who do try to argue around it. According to an ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, D.D., I would prefer to add a few other degrees, such as M.U.G., M.A.D., and a few other things. But according to Dr. Ramsay, present-day atheists, at least many of them, will be in heaven. So it doesn't really matter how great a sinner you are. According to some people, the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. But here we have the unequivocal statement of inspired scripture: the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It has always been true that men want to divorce morals from religion. Let me explain that. You will find as you look back through history, whether you study the history of paganism or so-called Christianity, you will find that some people who are most assiduous in their devotion to religious ritual and to religious observance are yet corrupt in their hearts and corrupt in their lives. They imagine that the religious observance somehow or other balances the ungodly living, and that though they are ungodly 6 days of the week, if they have a little religion, maybe one small part of every day, or one day in every week, that somehow or other, that will serve to get them to heaven. There were people in the city of Corinth and in the church of Corinth, and they were slipping back into that wickedness. And so Paul sounded this strident trumpet blast. It's a very far-reaching statement that we have here in the text. It shuts out every son of Adam from heaven. And if God had nothing else to say to us, then this one sentence of Scripture would sound the death knell of every soul ever born of Adam's race. The message is urgent. Needs to be preached today. Sin estranges man from God. Isaiah 59 and 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you." Sin estranges man from God. Sin brings man under the curse and the wrath of God. For as Ezekiel 18 and 4 bluntly puts it, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." So sin estranges from God. Sin calls forth the wrath and the curse of God. In a word, sin keeps man out of heaven. Now, in a day of such counterfeit and confusion as our day, in a day when the gospel has been devalued into a cozy patchwork of do-it-yourself psychology, which of course never gets to the root of man's problem, there must be a return to the plain preaching of the old-fashioned doctrine of God's word regarding sin. What is wrong with man today is not merely some psychological maladjustment. What is wrong with man today is sin. What's wrong with man today is the breach of the law of God. Man's trouble is that he is a rebellious creature who by his rebellion is alienated from God by wicked works. That's the trouble. And the penalty of such unrighteousness, like a from heaven, is contained in the words that Paul here writes. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to stress this tonight, because my friend, what was seeping into the church in Corinth can be seen seeping in to fundamental churches across America. I want to sound it forth absolutely clearly. I care not what your religious experience may happen to be. I care not what your profession may be. I care not what list of decisions you may have behind your name. I care not what church is glad to affiliate you to its membership. If yours is a heart that can live in sin and live in debauchery, if yours is a life that hides behind the facade of religious observance, and yet you love sin and you serve sin and you've no desire to separate unto God, then you need to be saved. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I know what I'm saying. I'm very much aware that it's out of step with most of what is preached today. I have absolutely no doubt about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, or the eternal security of the believer. I have absolutely no doubt about that. But I want to tell you, there is no security for a hypocrite. This doctrine of the eternal security of the believer has been so perverted that every Tom, Dick, and Harry who can look back to some spot in his past where he has made some kind of a decision or other, even though his life has never been changed, even though his heart has never been touched, even though the life of God has never flowed in his heart and life, every Tom, Dick, and Harry says, I am eternally secure. Man, while you're in sin, you're secure for hell. Let me get it over to you tonight. I believe that we have populated the pews of many a gospel preaching church with people on their way to hell while the preacher tries to make them feel that they're on their way to heaven. So many people, I have had many, many of them come to me over the years. And they're coming saying, I have no peace and I have no assurance. And more often than not, I have to come to the conclusion that you have no assurance because you have no salvation. Very difficult to have assurance about something you don't possess. Certainly it will not be a God-given assurance. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven is fast shut against sinners. And as she lay dying, a nurse got very close to her. The old woman told her the story. She said, Nurse, I have traveled the United States. I have spent every penny I have. I have one son, and he's gone wrong. And he left home. And I have gone from city to city and have visited first the police station and then the penitentiary. And have asked, do you know where he is? I've never found him. She says, at last I came to Boston. And I'm dying and I still never found him. With tears in her eyes she said, but nurse, if ever you get to hear of him, you tell him there are two people who have never given him up. There's his mother. She died looking for him. And there is his God. Oh, the seeking Savior.
Man, if you're in the meeting tonight, young person, if you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, I want to tell you all the time that you're running away into the wilderness, getting deeper into danger. There's the Good Shepherd who's seeking the sheep that is lost. In the lost silver we see that Christ not only seeks, but he strives. The idea here is of him removing all the things that hinder you being lost, all the things that cover over the soul and embed it in sin. Speaks to me of his gracious ministry by his Holy Spirit, striving, stripping away the excuses, stripping away your love of the world, stripping away your willingness to settle down in sin, removing the hindrances. Ah, are there not people here tonight? When you come into this meeting, there were barriers between your soul and God. And even as you sit listening to the gospel, God is removing them. The Holy Spirit is removing them. Christ not only seeks, but oh, he strives. If the Lord were quick to give up sinners, where would any one of us be? Where would any one of us be? Had the Lord Jesus only come to us once, would we not all have been in hell? Some of you have heard the gospel since ever you can remember hearing anything. Yet you've a heart that's been icy cold to the things of God. Tonight God strives with you. Then in the lost son, it's even better. He not only seeks and strives, but thank God he sees. Now that's true in every parable, we can see that. But it's very interesting in the last parable that's the whole emphasis. The most of the parable is taken up with the son's return and his reception and his welcome. You think of that prodigal son. There he is, deep down in sin. He's brought shame on the family name. He's just a derelict. Poor down and out sinner. He says, I'm a fool. I want to tell you something. A sinner will never be perceived until he realizes, in my sin I am a fool. A man that can face the reality of going to hell and not knowing he's a fool hasn't even got on the way to Christ. So he says, I'm a fool. God's word says he came to himself. The old statement of the old time preachers is, a man must come to himself before he'll ever come to God. So he came to himself. And he says, I'll go to my Father. I'll depend upon his love. I'll go to him. I'll throw myself at his feet. I'll confess my sin. I'll not justify myself. I'll not make excuses. I'll not hide behind lies. I'll confess my sin. And they'll say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Oh, let me in, even as a servant. I want to tell you something. When a man really comes under conviction of sin, when he comes to God, he would say, Lord, even if you don't make me a great saint, let me escape hell. Let me into heaven, even to be the meanest servant of God.
I want you to notice the emphasis at the end of the text, the last line of verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. In that line of Scripture lies the fullness of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. In 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14, we read that we must needs die and are as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Yet God doth devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. God hath devised means whereby banished sinners be not expelled from him. Here in our text, Paul speaks of these means. Clearly, any salvation that we could need could not possibly spring from within man. That's clear. You see, if we're unrighteous, guilty, unclean, hell-deserving, under the wrath and the curse of God, excluded from heaven, then it stands to reason that salvation can never start with you and me. It can never be the product of anything we are or do. So it has to come from outside. Now, notice how the apostle here expounds this. He says that this salvation, and I'll come back to these words in a moment, washed and sanctified and justified, this salvation which deals with the sin that keeps men out of heaven is first in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then second, it is by the Spirit of our God. In the name of the Lord Jesus, that refers to the accomplishment of salvation. By the Spirit of our God, that refers to the application of salvation. Now, the first of those two things, in the name of the Lord Jesus, the accomplishment of salvation, gives us the glorious truth that salvation is upon the merits of a sinless Savior and substitute. I want you to see what he's saying. He says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Not in your own name, not in your own right, not in your own merit, not by the name or the right or the merit of any church or any creed, but in the name and in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, Paul is in favorite territory. Here again, he's opening up a doctrine which, by the grace of God, he refers to again and again in Scripture. In Titus 3 and verse 5, he says, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is of God's mercy that he saves us. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, he says, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Listen, created in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, we have text that I drew your attention to some time ago. I think one of the greatest texts in all the Bible. I like to read it and then to paraphrase it. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The paraphrase I wish I could say were original. But it's the next best thing. It's taken from an old Scotch Presbyterian preacher and theologian. I want you to get the full meaning of this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Salvation in the person and through the merit on the ground of the blood atonement and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But then he says it's by the Spirit. And you see, here is the glorious truth that what the Son of God accomplished, the Spirit of God applies. That's a tremendous theme in Scripture, and really it's a whole area of theology, and I'm not going to get into the theology of it tonight. I'm just going to throw this out to you, especially you Bible students, young or old. I'm going to throw this out to you. That if you really understand what I have just said, if you will open your Bible, ponder it, go through the Scriptures with this, see if it is so, and you'll find that it is. I want to tell you something. It'll revolutionize your thinking from top to bottom. It will revolutionize your outlook. If you're a preacher, it will revolutionize your preaching. It will revolutionize your praying. If you will understand that everything that the Son of God purchased and accomplished at Calvary, the Spirit of God applies to the people of God. You see, we are justified in the name. We're sanctified in the name. And we are washed in the name of the Lord Jesus. But these things are brought to us by the Spirit of God. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus spoke upon the new birth. And in verse 5, he says that you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And again, just in passing, I'm not getting into it tonight. Don't make the mistake that so many make, and every time they read water in the Bible, they see a baptismal pool or a baptismal font, according to what your belief happens to be. There's no baptism in John 3 and 5, you can be sure of that. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. You see, it is God the Holy Ghost who in his own sovereign way, working on the ground of the merit of Jesus Christ, creates life in a dead soul, regenerates that man as the wind blows where it lists, and we hear the sound thereof but cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So the Holy Ghost moves in sovereign power and victorious power, creating life in dead souls on the ground of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. The work of the Son and the work of the Spirit are one integrated entity in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus spoke of this work of the Spirit in John chapter 16. And he speaks of the time when the Spirit will come. What will he do? Verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world, convict the world, convince the world. All of those words will fit there. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Again, in passing, don't misquote that text. The Holy Ghost has not come to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's not what the Bible says. You're mixing up two completely distinct scriptures when you say that. He's come to convince the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, why? Because I go to my Father. Of judgment, why? Because the prince of this world is judged. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to come and to deal with men and women, to make them first see their sin, second, to make them see Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, who by virtue of the successful work of atonement has now ascended as our great high priest to the right hand of God, and to make them see that sin and the devil were judged and defeated at Calvary. That's the work of the Holy Ghost, to make men see their sin and God's answer to their sin in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that is the ministry of the Spirit. What is he doing? He is coming and he is applying the work of Christ individually to our hearts. That's what he's doing. It is the Holy Spirit that makes a man repent of sin. It is the Holy Spirit that makes a man truly weep the tears of godly sorrow. It is the Holy Spirit that gives a man the desire to be saved. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says that it is by the Spirit that a man acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, this is the ministry of the Spirit of God. What do we need, therefore, in our churches today? What do we need in this church? What does this preacher need in his ministry? What do you need in your witness? My friend, what we need is a mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We have reached the stage, even among Bible believers, we have reached the stage where we have organized the Holy Ghost right out of things. If you do this and do this and do this, then you'll get this result. I have listened to preachers, and I remember as a young fellow, I listened to a man who was almost Mr. Fundamentalist in America at the time. I'm glad the fundamentalists have caught themselves on, and he's now seen to be a charlatan. And I'm not going to get into his name and his present activities at this point in time. But I remember when he was telling me how you build a church. Now, I was at that time in a small church. I was just a student minister. I had a very, very difficult place. When I tell you that this village outside of Belfast was totally untouched and totally unmoved in the midst of the great revival in which 100,000 souls in Northern Ireland in 1 year were swept into the kingdom of God and His Christ. You will see what a hard village it was. It was the center of Unitarianism, and I want to tell you, Unitarianism, that bloodless perversion of the gospel curses anything that it ever touches. And I was there as a young fellow, battling in a church that was almost closing its doors and slowly but surely seeing God work and seeing some people saved, added to the church. And God did continue to do that, by the way, and that church is still going. It's moved to a new building and it's still going to this day. But this man was trying to tell me, you know, how you really do things. Never once mentioned about having an all night of prayer. Never once gave me any information. Remember, I was just a young student at the time. Never give me any information as to how to seek God for God's power and to know the fullness of the Holy Ghost. No, no. He said, look, the thing is this, you've got to get round that district and you've got to knock those doors so many times until these people see your face and know your face. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. He said, my son was going to need to buy a car. Now, he didn't really want to buy a Ford. But the Ford dealer came to him, and he said, I have a car here I want you to try. I'll give it to you for the weekend. Try it. Next weekend, another car. Next weekend, another car. And the Ford dealer came back again and again and again. He said, now, when my son bought a car, what kind of a car do you suppose he bought? You know, I really wanted to say Cadillac, but he said, you're right, he bought a Ford. As I say, I wasn't very old in the work, but I had enough sense to know that getting people saved is not quite the same as buying a car. But you see the philosophy. Not one word that would even allow for the ministry of the Holy Ghost. My friend, today, if we are ever to see results that are going to stand, if we are ever to see people saved and go on with God and not be found out in the judgment day as mere human converts, we need to see God at work in our meetings. And I would much prefer, however harrowing it is, however hard in the flesh it is, however devastating to human pride it is, and we preachers have our pride, unfortunately. But however difficult it is, I would rather us wait on God and prove God and get God's power rather than to seek a human substitute that will make us feel good and look good for a little while, but only act as folly in the light of eternity. Ah, my friend, it is God who saves. I am called to preach. I am not called to save sinners. I'm called to preach. Now, I'm called to be concerned about sinners being saved. Any preacher who doesn't know what it is to have a heart that's broken because sinners are not saved, any preacher who has never been reduced to tears because of his own impotence in his ministry, any preacher who doesn't know what it is to weep and howl between the porch and the altar, as the prophet put it, is not fit to be a preacher. My friend, let me tell you, my conviction is that God the Holy Ghost is a real person. God the Holy Ghost is at work applying the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Ghost is not going to fail in His task of completing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, God has devised a wondrous plan of salvation. purchased by Christ and applied by the Spirit of God. If you're in this meeting without Jesus Christ tonight, my honest desire is that you'll hear more than the voice of a preacher. If you only hear my voice tonight, you'll come and you'll go from this place, and you'll not be one whit changed. But oh, that you would hear the sweet tones of God the Holy Ghost. Oh, that tonight in your heart and in your conscience, you would know the conviction of the Spirit. Let me say that if you are here and the words that you listen to this evening penetrate your armor plate and get through to your heart and make you feel your need of Jesus Christ, then, my friend, you are blessed to receive not just the ministry of a puny preacher, but you are blessed to receive the personal attention of God the Holy Ghost. I trust tonight, if that is your condition, you'll make bold to flee to Christ. Because the third thing that Paul makes clear here is that when God saves a man, he perfectly meets every need of that man's soul. He uses three great expressions to show this perfect full salvation. He says, "And such were some of you." That's your sin. "Now then, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." Three expressions. The washed deals with personal purification. The sanctified deals with moral transformation. The justified deals with legal justification. Now, there's a sermon outline that would keep you going for 3 weeks at least. Any preacher that couldn't preach a week on each of those hardly knows what he's doing behind the desk. Ye are washed. Personal purification. You see, many of these people had lives that were openly polluted by sin. Some people in this meeting tonight can look back to a time when the marks of sin were stamped upon their very face. As it were, their outer garments were soiled. Their flesh, in the eyes of all their fellow men, was rotten, caked with the filth of sin. But now, Paul says, you are washed. You have been personally purified and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's a very interesting point here. I want you to watch it carefully. There are three verbs. Now we're going to do a little of a grammar lesson, so listen very carefully. There are three verbs. In the English language, we talk about some verbs being in the active voice or mood, the active voice, and the others being in the passive voice. Let me give you an example. If I say, well, I better put it this way, my wife hits me, that's active. She's the actor. She's the agent. But if I say, I am hit by my wife or anybody else, then that's passive. Now, you have those two voices to a verb in Greek. You also have another, which is called the middle. Now, the strange thing, well, maybe not so much strange as interesting here, is that the word washed is middle. The word sanctified and the word justified are both passive. Now, think it through very carefully. Literally put them, the first one is, but you have washed yourselves. That's what it's putting. That's what it's saying. Now, what does it mean? The stress is obviously upon two things. The stress is upon the power of whatever it is that washes you. The power and the efficacy of that which is the cleansing agent. But then there is a stress on your personal responsibility to employ the means that God has made available to you. Now then, if you want to get the Holy Ghost commentary in this, you should turn to Revelation chapter 7. And in verse 14 it says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Don't you see the same two things? What are the means which God graciously has provided for our cleansing? The blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But my friend, there is again the emphasis upon personal responsibility. Oh, there's power in the blood. But I want to tell you, until you come and wash in that blood, you'll never know its power. Until you come and wash in that blood, you'll never be saved by its virtue. Such were some of you, but you have washed yourselves in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous testimony. Man, if you can say, "Thank God that's true of me." If you can say, "Before God's throne tonight, that's my testimony." Then you're a well and truly saved individual. And I want to tell you something else. You can say, "Yes, it's true, the blood washes whiter than snow. All my sin is gone. All this personal pollution is gone. Now I'm clean by the virtue and the value of the blood of the Lamb." But he goes on to say, "You have been sanctified." This goes deeper than mere purification of life. This gets to a moral transformation. This is getting to the inner man. The purification would speak to me of the outer cleansing, that which is obvious to all men. But this is a transformation that goes to the depths of the inner man. Sanctification of life means that you are made a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. By the mighty regenerating power of God the Holy Ghost, the man who's saved is now possessed of the divine nature." 2 Peter 1 and 4, "You have been made partakers of the divine nature." Don't ask me what that verse means. I can recite it. I can talk about it. I can meditate upon it. Many a time I have prayed over it. But I have often said, if the Holy Ghost hadn't used those words, I'd have been afraid to use them. Think of it. Here am I, a poor, vile, wicked, wretched son of Adam's fallen race, fit to be damned in hell, but I'm washed and I'm made a partaker of the divine nature, the seed of God within my being, and I've therefore escaped the pollution and the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, this is moral transformation. Why do Christians lead different lives? Because they have superior willpower? No, sir. Why can Christians stop smoking, stop drugs, stop drinking, stop filthy living, stop ungodly talk? Why can Christians do without the things that the world thinks are absolutely essential to life? Why do Christians find their joy in things that the world can never possibly relate to? Just because they happen to be a different breed. They have had a different education. They have a different environment. Well, my friend, that's just a lot of rubbish. The real reason is they have been born of God. The seed of divine life is within them. And listen, 1 John 3 that we were thinking on last Sabbath evening tells us that God's seed remains in them. Man, the old devil can't get it out of them. There's moral transformation. Don't you see the difference between being a real Christian and a make-believe Christian? Don't you see the difference? The make-believe Christian can stop his smoking and his swearing and his gambling and his drinking and his dancing and his ungodly companions. The make-believe Christian can plant himself in a church and he can clean up his life and he can
do his best to look like a Christian. But the root of the matter is not in him. He's just a dressed up corpse. He has never been made a new creature in Jesus Christ. You're washed. You're sanctified. And then listen. He goes even deeper. He says you have been justified. That is legal justification. That says that in Jesus Christ we have been brought to stand at the judgment bar in the high court of heaven. And the judge has tried our case and has pronounced us as righteous as Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are one with Christ. We are clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This indeed is full salvation. Now see how Paul is progressing. See how we're progressing in this great text of Paul's. Sinners are shut out of heaven by their sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his own great love, has devised means whereby sinners can be saved. And thirdly, when God does save sinners, he perfectly meets all the needs of their soul. Finally then, let me say this. This great salvation of the Lord extends even to the very vilest offenders against God's law. Think of the words of verse 11, and such were some of you. What a victorious note for any gospel preacher. You know, that text gives me confidence to preach that gospel anywhere, under any circumstances, to any company of whatever kind. When D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, came to England, he was asked to go to, I think it was Cambridge University. Now, those of you who know anything about Moody will know that he was not particularly highly educated. Cambridge University was arguably the number one seat of learning in the world. And if you were a Cambridge graduate, you would say it still is the number one seat of learning in the world. Surrounded by academics, and yet with great sin. I can't speak of Moody's day, but I can speak of our day. Those great English universities are seedbeds of ungodliness of unmentionable descriptions. When Moody went, in fear and trembling, he did a very wise thing. He didn't discuss philosophy. He didn't for a moment try to use some great intellectual arguments with which to support the gospel. Moody preached Jesus Christ to the faculty and the staff and the student body of that university just as if he were preaching to a congregation of coal miners and people who came to mock, stead to weep, and people who came to scoff, knelt to pray. I want to tell you, my friend, when Paul said, such were some of you, he gave hope to every gospel preacher that however dark his day, however wicked the people to whom he is called to minister, Jesus Christ is mighty to save. This may sound strange in this congregation, but you see, a preacher has experiences that his people know nothing about. I can tell you that I have talked to people over these last 3.5 years in this very city of Greenville.
Outwardly, they look to be upstanding Christians. But inwardly, they're stamped with some of those vilest sins that Paul mentions here. I think of a young man who sat in my study, came to me with an awful story. Life broken, mind almost broken. If you were to meet that young fellow tonight, you would say, there goes a Christian. You wouldn't know what I know. I say that just to explain what I'm about to say. If you are in this meeting this evening, and behind the clean exterior, there is a life of sin, wickedness, debauchery, strong words. But maybe of you a true description. If you are in this meeting tonight, my friend, and your conscience is tormented by great sin and a great weight of guilt, these words are words of gospel truth from heaven for you. There's power with Christ to save you. Oh, do not hide for a moment behind a facade of empty religion. If yours is a heart and a conscience wrecked and stained with sin, haunted by guilt, then flee to Christ. For he extends his grace to the very greatest of sinners. But I need to say this. God's grace is not only extended to great and open sinners. Paul lists these sins and he says, and such were some of you. Not all of you. They weren't all adulterers. They weren't all fornicators. They weren't all idolaters. They weren't all covetous. Some of you, he says, were like that, but others were not. But my friend, this is the message of 1 Corinthians. That those others who had never plumbed the depths of open debauchery were still sinners in need of salvation, because every Christian in Corinth, both whose background was openly ungodly and whose background was, quotes, clean and godly, all those sinners needed the same grace, because in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, I read that every one of them had been sanctified. Every one of them needed to be born again. Every one of them needed the justifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, moral sinners need to be saved just as much as the most debauched sinners. Now, I'm not for a minute suggesting that it's a matter of indifference whether you're moral or immoral. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying, as far as merit with God is concerned, every sinner is a rebel. Every sinner is ungodly. Every sinner is corrupt. Every sinner hates God, transgresses his law. And every sinner, even the most moral sinner, needs to be saved. Then I'll say this, that as soon as a moral sinner repudiates his self-righteousness, that's the most difficult thing to get him to do. Hardest job in the world is to get a man who thinks he's living right to see that he's a sinner in need of God's salvation. But once he repudiates his own self-righteousness and flees to Jesus Christ and cries for mercy, he is instantaneously and gloriously and perfectly saved. So whether you are among the some who fit into that category of great wickedness, or whether you're among the others who have a background that's much more sedate and much more moral, if you're without Christ and unrighteous, heaven is shut against you. God hath devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Those means are adequate to give you a perfect salvation. And if you come to Jesus Christ tonight, you will be perfectly saved. Such were some of you, once lost, but now saved. Once polluted, but now clean. Once separated from God, now separated unto God. Once guilty, but now justified freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this by the power of grace alone. This is the testimony of every poor sinner who has received Jesus Christ as Savior. I read that text tonight very humbly. I can say, thank God, that's my testimony. That's my testimony. But now, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is it your testimony? Tell me, my friend, if you were to stand before God tonight and ask in one sentence to place on record your right to enter heaven, what could you say? What could you say? I'll be glad to stand before God on the basis of that text. I'll be glad to say, yes, Lord, I was a sinner. But look away to Christ. See his perfect merit. Hear his speaking blood. For I am washed and sanctified and justified in Christ. By the gracious operation of the Holy Ghost. Can you say that? If not, man or woman or young person, flee to Christ. Flee from hell's fire and Satan's embrace. Flee, and he'll receive you. May God grant you grace to close with Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel.